This is Pentecost Sunday, and my message today is Pentecost, the day after. I direct your attention to two parts of God's Word today, the second chapter of Acts, which I have already read from earlier in the service, and I'd like for you to keep your thumb in the Old Testament at Leviticus 23, for part of being able to understand what the meaning of the day of Pentecost is to know what its Old Testament setting was. So we will have reference in the early part of this message to Leviticus 23. I especially want to, in the beginning of this message, direct your attention to three phrases found in three different verses of Acts 2. The first phrase is in the first verse of Acts 2. The King James says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." The New International Version says, "When the day of Pentecost came." The Greek language, actually, if we were to translate it literally, would read something like this: "And in the filling up of the day of Pentecost." That's the translation I like best for that phrase: "And in the filling up of the day of Pentecost." In other words, Pentecost is to be pictured in the form of a container which is empty. The Old Testament gives to us the picture of what it means to keep the feast of Pentecost. And with the events that happen in Acts chapter 2, the container begins to be filled with meaning, with New Testament meaning, in the filling up of the day of Pentecost. And then verse 17 of chapter 2 is another reference. We have first the day of Pentecost, then verse 17, "And in the last days." Day of Pentecost, "then in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Verse 17 through verse 20 give us the picture of what the Pentecostal age is like. You see, the day of Pentecost is not a 24-hour epoch of time. It is not, as some hold, some kind of cosmic big bang in the birth of the church, and Pentecost happened just once and it was all over, and it goes back to the apostolic age and was never repeated. Pentecost is more than a day. It is an age. It is an era. And the last days are marked by movements which I would identify as AM and PM. In the AM, the Spirit is coming upon all flesh. Sons and daughters are prophesying, and men and women, as well as maidservants and manservants. In other words, there is no age distinction, there is no sexual distinction, and there is no ranking in society distinction. But the Spirit of God is coming upon all flesh. A characteristic of the age of the Church of Jesus Christ that began in Acts chapter 2 and continues. The PM of the last days is the sun will be blackened and the moon will be turned to blood. That is to say, there is going to be a disturbance in the heavens. It's going to make Chernobyl look like, as someone has said, a Sunday school picnic. Peter tells us that the heavens themselves will dissolve with a fervent heat. In the New Testament era, no one knew of the power of nuclear fusion and fission, but God, who created the world, and the Holy Spirit, who caused His Word to be inspired, had the writers speak in end times terminology that there will come a day when everything lets loose and the world itself is ended and blown up. So Pentecost, if you want an equation, equals the last days. The morning of the last days, which we are still in, and by the way, we've settled into non-scriptural use of the last days. Some people think the last days began in the regathering of Israel in 1948. Other people think the last days began the year they were born. And I visited a person one time in the hospital who was very, very, it turned out terminally ill. And she said to me, "I believe we're living in the last days." And I thought, yes, it is. And seriously, it's the last days. We have been living in the last days since the birth of the church, if you look at how the Scriptures define last days. Because last days embraces everything from the initial pouring out of the Spirit until there is the darkening of the sun, the moon is turned to blood, and the heavens themselves are shaken. And the third day that is in Acts chapter 2 is found in verse 20. "Before the great and glorious day of the Lord." My thesis to you today is that Pentecost is the day before the day of the Lord, that as concerns our time and our generation, there are two critical days. There is the day of Pentecost in which we live, also called the last days, and there is the day of the Lord, that day when the Lord returns. And we all appear before Him, and all humanity appears before Him. Now, to take the day of Pentecost and fit it into its context so that we understand what it means and what it is to be Pentecostal, we need to go back to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, we have the Lord giving to us His calendar of time. In that chapter, we are presented with seven important dates during every calendar year that the Old Testament, the people of Israel, were to keep as perpetual observances. In the New Testament, these external observances become internally remembered and internally celebrated. Someone has said that these feasts are God's calendar of days. I have a little brown calendar book, and I like this size. It slips easily into my pocket. This year, my brown book is 1986, and I have one for 85 and 84 and 83 going back half a dozen years. One of the things that I like about this calendar book is right on an inside page is U.S. holidays and special dates. And I can look at this. It's important that a pastor know when Easter is and Mother's Day and things like that. So I can take one look at that and know what's coming up in the given year. Leviticus 23 is God's little calendar, His appointment book, and He's saying, here are the days in human time I'm going to meet with you. I want you to mark these days because I want you to keep them. They're on my appointment calendar, and I want them to be on yours. And the first date that is on His calendar is the date of Passover, 14th day of the first day of the month. Passover in the Old Testament, signifying the last meal the children of Israel ate in slavery. And they ate it with the specter of the death angel visiting all the homes and killing the firstborn. And their protection on that last night in Egypt was if they took a lamb without blemish or spot, and without breaking its bone, took the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost, then the death angel passed by and they were safe. In the New Testament, John the Baptist says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 5, says that Christ is our Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, God did not leave salvation up to human ideas and human ingenuity. Someone said, well, I think I'll apply something other than blood across the door. It was not acceptable because God dictates the terms of salvation. And God in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, says whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And God's first appointment with us is that He finds us in captivity and He says, I want to bring you out of captivity. I want to bring you out of the land of sin and death. And I want to bring you into life. And I want to bring you into forgiveness. And I keep that appointment with you. I've got a lamb that was slain for you. And if you apply the blood of that lamb to your life, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it's the first holy day we keep as a Christian, Passover. And we don't just keep it on Communion Sunday. We just don't keep it one day a year. We keep it every day in our heart. For Passover is not an external observance. It is an internal, perpetual observance of the heart. It's where the Christian calendar begins. The second feast that is presented in Leviticus 23 is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It begins the day of that sunset, the day following the day of Passover, which is the sunset of Passover, and it lasts for 7 days. It is, in Jewish circles, a time when the household is cleansed of leaven. In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, it symbolized the fact that the escape was going to be so quick, there was no time to take anything of Egypt with them, and there must be no corruptive influence brought out of the land. In the New Testament, Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we as Christians are also to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the external thing, but the internal thing. And he tells us we do that by looking at our lives and cleansing out the leaven of malice and evil. What in our life is of Egypt, what in our life is not of God, we are to go to work and ask God to root it out of us. At Passover, we are saved, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread says there is a process of sanctification, of being made holy, of purging, so that the Egypt life, the old life, the life when we were in captivity, before we knew God, is receding from us, and we are becoming increasingly men and women of the Spirit rather than of the flesh. Feast of Unleavened Bread, therefore, is again not something we keep just once a year. It is something which always we keep as Christians. The Feast of First Fruits is the third feast. Now, I'm getting to Pentecost. I'm trying to set the setting, if you'll let me. I may be throwing more detail at you than you want to know. Feast of First Fruits. When I was a kid and I heard that term, Feast of First Fruits, I thought they were talking about apples, bananas, oranges. And I couldn't figure out what a feast would be of fruits. Feast of First Fruits. It actually represented in Israel times the grain harvest. And in the spring, the Feast of First Fruits came the first day after Passover Sabbath. The first day after Passover Sabbath. And the law was that no one could eat of the spring harvest, which was the barley crop, until, first of all, the first grain of barley had been offered in consecration to God. And only when it was offered in consecration to God could then people begin themselves to eat and enjoy the harvest. Do you realize that the very morning when Christ rose from the dead, the high priest with his associates was out in a field outside Jerusalem and was collecting the Feast of First Fruits, cutting down the grain to bring it that day into the temple and present it to God. And Jesus rises from the dead on that very festival date. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, says, Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. Why does he say he was the first fruits? Because there's all of us who are also to taste resurrection life. But before any of us taste a resurrection life, he is first offered up to God. And he first gained the benefit. And when he gained the benefit, then we may all gather in and participate in it. Do you know that the first year Israel, in the book of Joshua chapter 5, kept the Feast of First Fruits in that very day that it kept the feast, manna ended. And the very day we come to Christ and believe in Him, the Old Testament observances, the priesthood and Sabbath laws and ceremonial ritual and temple and holy days is gone. And we've linked into Christ. So we keep that day. Christ is risen. We don't say that once a year. We say that every day, every moment of our life. Christ is risen. He's won something that one day we'll all participate in as well. Fourth festival then follows, and it locates us where we are today. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's linked, you see, the first three. It's called Pentecost, 50, the Greek word 50, because it comes 50 days after Passover Sabbath. It is the feast known as Shavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks, because it is 7 weeks after Feast of First Fruits. What is the difference between this feast and First Fruits? The difference is that by the time you come to Passover, all the spring harvest has been gathered in. In that 7 weeks between First Fruits and Pentecost, 50 days, Shavuot, all the spring harvest, the barley crop, has been brought in. And this time when there is an offering in the temple, it is not the raw grain that was offered in the Feast of First Fruits. It is a baked loaf, two of them in fact, two great big baked loaves, represented from the harvest with leaven in the loaves. I think beautifully describing the fact that when our life is presented to God as the harvest of what God wants, we're a mixture of earth and heaven. We're a mixture of Son of Man and Son of God. And there's some leaven there. But the harvest is all complete at the day of Pentecost, the spring harvest. And there then follows a period of time when there are no festivals. For 4 months, there is no festival until you come to the cluster of fall festivals, which are three in number, which happen rapidly one after another. Rosh Hashanah, which is Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement. Sukkot, which is Feast of Tabernacles. From the New Testament perspective, these may happen. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jesus himself will come and will allow Trump call. Yom Kippur, David, Tom, Zachariah, they will be in Israel, a fountain for cleansing, and they will come to him and bear his tabernacle. We dwell with him, and he with us forever and ever. Feet of the false, and they are yet removed from us. They have yet to be fulfilled. But in the Christian era, the first four feasts have already occurred. We are in that period of time where Jesus is saying, say not yet, there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. I tell you, the fields are white and ready to harvest. You see, Pentecost is all about the harvest, spring harvest, the whole regime and plan for planet Earth until the day the Lord returns, which inaugurates the day of the Lord. And I'm simply telling you that Pentecost is the day before the day of the Lord. And I say this for several reasons. One is that there are some who look at Act 2 and say, well, the day of Pentecost was just, again, the big bang of the church, and it was never meant to be repeated. The scripture itself in Act 2, we're told that Pentecost is at a.m. and p.m., and that it is characteristic of the whole era of the Christian church. Unfortunately, too, the word Pentecost has gotten a bad name, and all kinds of nutty things happen that are called Pentecostal. And we've got phony healers and phony people who prey on God's people, the innocent people of God and the gullible people of God, as though they were some kind of magical Pentecostal people who can steal the money out of God's people's pockets. You've got people like the LA Times talked about this week who so-called operate with a word of knowledge when actually their wife is telling them off the prayer cards of people by radio receiver what their illnesses are, and they're pretending like it's a word of knowledge, and the wife is saying to Peter Popoff, Petey, you better get this, because if you miss it, we're in trouble. And you've got people like that that are Pentecostal, and that flaky idea and false Elmer Gantry kind of Pentecostalism sticks in people's ears to what Pentecost means. Pentecost has nothing to do with flusy things like this, if you'll excuse the term. Pentecost has everything to do with a harvest that is standing in the world ready to be gathered in, and God wants to energize and empower the workers of the harvest to gather it in. That's what Pentecost means in the Christian sense, and it is a feast that began on this particular day in Acts 2, and it goes on until Christ himself returns. Pentecost itself changes our direction of life and free from many ways. It first of all lifts us upward, because when the Spirit comes upon us, we are caught up into God's presence. So quite naturally on the day of Pentecost, these people find themselves praising God in languages they had never learned. God is accessing the subconscious, non-rational side of their personality and causing them to praise Him with languages they have learned. What the Lord is saying is, you're not going to build my church by sitting down and having a community meeting and deciding what you're going to do next. You're going to build my church by being caught up into my power, by letting me have access to you in supernatural ways and tapping into the side of your personality which goes deeper than your logical processes can work. Doesn't mean we unscrew our mind and park it somewhere, but it means that God reaches deeper into us than our rational, logical being. And He wants to saturate that dimension to us in His Spirit and lift us up in praise and celebration. You see, there's going to be an awesome duty that is placed on these 120 people, but before God calls them to an awesome duty, He calls us to an awesome delight. So what are they doing? They're caught up in the Spirit's presence, and they are what? Through their tongues, declaring the magnificent personality of God. In tongues, they are not speaking gibberish. They are praising God and praying to God. And we need, before we do anything in God's harvest, to be caught up in God. We need to be filled. I was feeding the dog this morning. This is my Sunday morning chore. The dog is to be walked, diapered, and fed before we leave the house, as we are gone some hours on Sunday, and he needs the diaper. But he also needs his food. And I don't like to waste a clean fork on his dog can. So I always look around the sink and see if I can find last night's dirty fork. And I got the can, I looked for a dirty fork, and I found one. And I saw that the whole dog food was right on the front of the fork. I thought, how appetizing. Of course, when you look in the can, it's not much better. But he thinks it's great because he's sitting there wagging his tail. He just can't wait to be fed. So I look at that dried up dog food on the fork. And then look at the moist food in the can. I'm sorry. But everything living needs moisture to stay vibrant. And if you expose the elements and don't keep it wet, it's going to dry up. And that's with life. Every one of us has to drink water every day of our life. We have to have some liquid coming to us, because we're going to dry up if we don't. Everything that needs to stay fresh has to have moisture. That's why when we come to the day of Pentecost, we find terms like being filled, and we find terms like being poured out, because God says you've got to keep your life soaked in me. And if you don't, the strong winds of life are going to dry you up. Beating sun of life and adversity is going to dry you up. It's like a mold of clay on a potter's wheel. Unless that potter keeps that lump wet, the pottery, the clay, is going to become unworkable. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, if we're thinking of once in our life we got filled with the Spirit, hey, if you've only been filled with the Spirit once in your life, you're already dried up. We need the continual filling of the Spirit. Yes, an initial filling, but many fillings, because we need many times to get wet and saturated in the Spirit's presence. So Pentecost inevitably has to come at us first from the aspect of lifting us up into God. And when we are lifted up into God, then God points us outward. He says, instead of being on an inward trip, instead of on a psychoanalysis, ego introspection kind of a trip, we're out there. There's a world to reach. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 Spirit-filled believers, and the demographers estimate that there were 4 million people living in Palestine at the time. And they also estimate that there were 250 million people living in the Roman world. The ratio was one Christian in Palestine to every 33,000 people, one Christian in the world to every 2.8 million people. It was an overwhelming kind of a thing. And they needed power to go outside of themselves and take care of, beginning with 3,000 placed in the church on one day. Well, when I think of 3,000 in one day, I don't know of any church that can accommodate 3,000 new people in one day. That takes the Holy Spirit. I think they busted all up the smokers of 30 and said, each one of 120, nobody can be a pew warmer anymore. Everybody's got to get working faithful with people. And we all need to be filled with Spirit to take on our responsibility in the body of Christ, outward rather than inward. Responsibility for others. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do this as we step up. It's like all of us have an office. You know, when we become Christian, that's our office. That's our job. Christian. And there are two ways you can discharge an office, or do the responsibilities of an office or title you hold. You can have the title and not exercise the job with any kind of power, or you can have the title and have power and authority to do it. Neville Chamberlain and Winston Churchill
followed one another as prime minister in the war years. Neville Chamberlain had the same office Winston Churchill had, but he didn't exercise the power of his office, and he nearly plunged Great Britain into defeat. A different man takes the same office, and something is different, because it is a man who comes to the office with energy and power and ability. This is what Jesus means in Acts 1:8 when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because you can have the title of being a Christian, but that's all the difference in the world from being a powerful Christian and filling the office of being a Christian with all that is involved. And Pentecost says, I'm going to move you out of yourself into other people. And if you're ready for that, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'll lift you first up in praise, then I'm going to thrust you out. And then what the Holy Spirit is going to do is he's going to cause us to look forward rather than backward. Those three directional changes, upward, outward, and forward. Because you see, when you're in the place of these 120, if I had been there, I would have wanted to be the resident church historian. And I would have said, hey, we ought to commemorate all the marvelous things Jesus did. And let's build a chapel on the Mount of Beatitudes. And let's build a chapel where he had the conversation at the well with the woman at the well. And let's paint the upper room where he had the Passover with us. And let's just make an enshrinement. God deliver us from a museum mentality in the church that all the great days are in the past and all you need to do is build the past. There's over something hollow there. Thank God for the past. Can you imagine the disciples would have said, who could ever teach better than Jesus? We've had the best teaching in the world. Let's not, all the miracles have happened. What's going to happen today? Nothing could ever be better than that. But Luke comes right and watch that. Luke, he's a Holy Spirit theologian. And he starts the book of Acts and he says, the former treatise I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all the things Jesus began to do and teach. And in between the lines, he's saying, I'm going to tell you an act about things Jesus continues to do and teach in his church. He's alive, he's working in the church, even though physically he's in heaven. Because all the great things aren't in the past, in the Gospels, and in earthly ministry, they're yet ahead. And they're trying to glorify the past ministry of Jesus when he was in the flesh, to the ministry of Jesus when he was in spirit. And so the work of the Holy Spirit comes forward. And the church might look at itself when it's 120 people and say, hey, we got a big small church and we all know everybody's names. It's just marvelous, cozy and comfortable. Let's not let anybody in. But the church must never make the mistake of measuring success by how many people are inside its walls. It is how many people yet to go. And the fact is, we could fill this church 10 times on Sunday and it still wouldn't have touched this community in the dramatic way God wants to touch it. Pentecost says there's a harvest out there. And it confronts us with a decision whether we are going to be on the bench watching things as observers or whether we are going to get involved and ask the Holy Spirit to catch us up in God and move us out and thrust us out and cause us to look forward rather than backward. Every year when I'm on a Holy Land tour, we go to what is called the Upper Room. Now, historically, we know as a matter of fact that that room is only 1,000 years old and doesn't actually go back to Jesus' time, but it just looks that way. Anything that's 1,000 years old, for all I know, could be 2,000 years old. I mean, what's another 1,000 years when your building's 1,000 years old? But I love that room. And every time I'm in it, I say to myself, in an upper room such as this, 120 people once gathered, but when the Holy Spirit fell, the church could never again get in one room. Can you imagine by the time you were looking back, trying to get everybody in one room, there wasn't a room big enough in the whole world to fit all of it into Christ? Do you know the church is never going to get together in one room all again until we have the Messianic banquet of the Lamb? And this blows all my imagination, but God in heaven, the carpenter from Nazareth, is preparing a room big enough to seat the whole body of Christ. Yeah. I don't know where you're going to be sitting in that banquet hall. I got some idea where I'd like to be. Since I'm here, I'd like to be the front. Jesus says, if you're first, you'll be last. I guess I'm going to be in the back, but you'll hold my eyes. We're all going to be there, the whole church together at one time. And that would be the great and glorious day of the Lord. Man, I wouldn't miss that for all the world. But while waiting for that great and glorious day, I don't want to miss the day of Pentecost here. The day of Pentecost is saying to me, the Holy Spirit is available to the apostles, is available now. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, forever, promises to you and to your children and all who are far off. And Costa Mesa is about as far off from Jerusalem as you can get. And the promise is for us, to all who are far off. God wants to do the same things today in the church, and more so than were done even in Acts chapter 2. And those who say, well, those days are over, has misunderstood the very nature of the day of Pentecost itself. Pentecost is about the harvest. It's about God wanting to baptize people with His Spirit, soak them in His presence, so they'll be so wet and energized by His presence that they will be effective for Him in the world. Join with me, will you, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, we ask, whatever our station in life, for a new baptism in the Spirit, for a new filling. For the water of yesterday's filling has already begun to evaporate. And if we're depending upon yesterday's experience, we can never be completely full. It's today the Spirit is outpoured. And because we've grown more than we were yesterday or the day before, there is more of us to fill than there's ever been before. Some of us, Lord, are on plumb empty as we come to today, and the interior of our life looks like a desert that hasn't been with rain for years and years, and there are great cracks in the parched ground, and we need a flood time for you. Life is getting us down. And rather than us being on top of life, life is on top of us. Give us the Holy Spirit, Lord. There are some things that we cannot do ourselves.
something we absolutely cannot do for ourselves. You have to do for us. We just want to make ourselves available and say, oh Lord, baptize us afresh. Take the great pitcher of the water of your Spirit and empty it out on us. Put us in a baptistry so big that it soaks us and penetrates every pore of our being. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and with power. Give us an effectiveness to be for you what we need to be in this world, in our families, in the work which you've called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said,